So we're in week 3, right, of Ruth, and I think that's a good thing that we're taking it so slow. On the first week, I had already been reading it. I'd read through it a few times in preparation for this, but, you know, Chris and his was asking, do you guys have any questions or things you've been wondering about Ruth? And I was like, I wonder why they, you know, made their pilgrimage out of Bethlehem. And Lori's like, good question, Mitch. And then Chris is like, okay, well, let's start reading. Verse 1, chapter 1. There was a famine in the land. And Lori scooted one seat over away from me. But, no, not really. But it's easy to make fun of ourselves when we spend a couple of years straight in Matthew, but this is really good to give as much time as we do to this. And I think, you know, as much as we're going to be covering Ruth even in the weeks to come, it's like with all of Scripture, it's a lifelong thing. But when I was growing up, Bible characters like Ruth were helpfully divided up for me by my teachers into good guys and bad guys. Now, here's God with his army, and here's the devil and his. Okay, good guys. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Esther, David, Daniel, Mary, Jesus, Peter, Paul. Bad guys. Cain, Pharaoh, Delilah, Haman, Goliath, Jezebel, Herod, Judas. Then David, one of the good guys, in one of his psalms says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then Paul, one of the good guys, in one of his letters quotes David, not even one. And as we get more and more exposure to the heroes of the Bible, we see more and more their very deep flaws. And so we realize over time that with these heroes and heroines of the faith, that it isn't just Christian see, Christian do. When it comes to observing these characters' behavior, what's laudable in their behavior has to be measured against the law of God to see if it's justified. So today, we're going to examine Ruth as a woman of character. So before we did that, I just wanted to prompt everyone to put on your kid gloves so we can handle this carefully. If we're going to examine Ruth as a woman of character, we have to do it by connecting her character to the whole of Scripture so that we avoid too much of our own judgments on what is right and strive to understand what God says is right. And by the way, so far we've used two different meanings of the word character, so just pausing to clarify what I'm sure you already know. The first way I used it is Bible character, which is the use that means a person in a story, whether factual or fictional, in this case, factual. And the second use is when I talk about Ruth's character, which basically means her moral qualities, the moral qualities of a person. That's the first thing I wanted to preface our teaching with. And the second thing is that a lot of what we're going to learn about Ruth is neutral information. It doesn't tell us so much about her character as it maybe does about the formation of her character. For example, Ruth was widowed at a young age. That's something we learn in chapter 1, verse 5. So here's a pop quiz for you, and it's multiple choice. Whose sin caused Ruth to be widowed at a young age? Hers or her parents? Some of you got it, yes. It was not that Ruth sinned or her parents, but that the work of God could be displayed in her. Before we learn that she was widowed, we learn that she's a Moabite. Again, that's not on her. A person can't help the people they were born to. Moabites were idolaters. They're not permitted in the assembly of the Lord. It was a rebellion against God's law, really, for the sons of Elimelech and Naomi to marry Ruth and Orpah. So we've learned two things about Ruth so far. She's a Moabite and she's widowed young. And her name is Ruth. So three. Moabite, widowed, Ruth. That second one, the fact of her being widowed so young, before she could have children, and not only her husband dying, but her brother-in-law and her father-in-law, these don't speak to her immediate character, but you could say that in some sense they foreshadow her eventual character. What I mean is Romans 5, 3, and 4, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Well, as an aside, I'm going to be rapid-firing a lot more scriptural than is normal for me. And so you're encouraged, if you're wanting to, you know, bind them to your heart and tie them around your neck, Proverbs 6:21, just stop me and ask for it. If the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart, you know, don't let it slip out of your hands and wait till you just happen to encounter it and you're reading along the while. Grab hold of that verse that you feel compelled by. And we really need to be dialed in to what Ruth is up to, because it's very consequential for the way we live our lives. So there are two different behavioral expressions in life that speak to character. There's that which is willful, and then there's that which is more involuntary that naturally pours out of the person you are. So before we even get to any willful expression of Ruth's character, we see a behavior in her that she doesn't volunteer, but that comes seemingly of its own accord. That is, in verse 10, she weeps. She weeps, she cries. And crying is a complicated human expression. But there is a time for it. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to weep. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who might have wept?
Jesus,
yes. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, John 11:35. A couple verses prior to that, we have some context. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus sees the sister of Lazarus, Mary, weeping. And we're told that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's when he weeps. He is, as Paul instructs in the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 15, weeping with those who weep. That's what Ruth is doing as well. It's a good time to weep when you're moved with compassion for another in their sorrow. And this reaction from Ruth at her mother-in-law's sorrow, at sending her daughter-in-laws away, at having lost the husband and two sons, this is a righteous reaction. It bespeaks a quality of character that is not easy to come by, because, again, it's not something you just necessarily, I mean, maybe you can, but it's more an outpouring of the character that's already there. But she's not only shedding empathetic tears, I wouldn't say. She's also shedding the same tears shed by the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when they were saying goodbye to Paul, verse 38. They were sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And that is the situation that Naomi is presenting to Ruth. She's releasing her from her family to go and begin a new one. Ruth's response to this, besides the tears, will represent the first willful act we see in Ruth that speaks to her character as it is. Her response, she says no. She says no in verse 10, along with Orpah. Ruth is unwilling to abandon her mother-in-law and says she will return with her to her people. That's loyalty. A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. Did you know, actually Ruth's name means friend. Ruth says no to leaving her mother-in-law, but she doesn't just say no, she means no. And you can tell because even after Naomi paints a picture for them of a lonely, barren life, and even after Orpah takes her up on the dismissal, Ruth refuses to go. Her actions match her words. And I don't know about you guys, but this whole episode here with Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, it just makes my brain explode all over the Bible. I mean, I'm hearing when I read this, not everyone who says, but the one who does. Matthew 7:21. You can't just say, Lord, Lord, but you've got to do the will of the Father. Don't just say no, mean no. Don't just say yes, mean yes. Don't just say, do. First John 3:18. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I'm not going to weigh in too much, though I think I've pretty much landed on whether Orpah's decision to leave goes a bridge too far from moral neutrality and into sin. But I will say that it is good to be men and women of our word, to count the cost and to be willing to accept it. But we shouldn't suffer loss or just stick to our guns for no good reason. Ruth has identified a reason. She has observed, it looks like, in the life of Naomi, something worth emulating. Something worth entirely shedding her own identity for. While there was some material, immediate gain possibly to be had in leaving Naomi, she had seen something that transcended any worldly pleasure or security. She had seen something true. And it's the kind of truth we can only see when we've come to some degree or another into an encounter with the capital T truth. And the truth is a person. The truth has a name. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Ruth has a poem. Ruth has encountered the truth. Okay, it's why we don't see her just saying that Naomi's people will be hers and that Naomi's home will be hers, but that Naomi's God will be hers. That's verse 16 for those keeping track. And by the way, as far as Ruth goes, I'm going in chronological order, so you should be able to just move your finger down the page with me as I get to these character traits. She says, your God will be my God. Furthermore, it's that same God who she acknowledges will judge her if she fails to walk in step with the truth. That's verse 17. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So, by now your sliding finger should have reached the end of chapter 1. What do we know about Ruth's character? Ruth is empathetic. She's loyal. She's true to her word. She's willing to take risks. She's unfettered by the wisdom of the world. And she's determined. That's what we learned about her just in chapter 1. But chapter 2 turns the floodlights on the character of Ruth. By verse 2, Ruth has asked Naomi to give her leave to go and collect stray grain from the fields of the harvest laborers. Okay, in this one verse, verse 2, look how much we learn about her character. First, she asks leave to do this. She doesn't just bop out the door on her own accord. She is, as Peter would say so many years later, to the church, she's being subject to the elders. Subject to her elders. she's inhabiting this biblical authority pipeline, which is total humility. But second, she's showing initiative. Initiative is a Christian virtue that coexists with the Christian virtue of humble submission to authority. So you can maybe think of this famous and kind of funny proverb in chapter 6, 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So Ruth, not being given express orders that we can see, initiates a positive behavior, and then she clears it with an authority figure in her life. And I hope I'm not suggesting too much of a stretch when I say that it looks like Ruth's suggestion illustrates some familiarity with Mosaic law, for however much she would have been exposed to that marrying into the family she did. Deuteronomy 24:19 shows us a provision in the law, which is, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So, and look, Ruth is not disdained to accept this provision of God. She's a lot like the Canaanite woman who approaches Jesus in Matthew 15 on behalf of her daughter. She's not too proud to take the crumbs that fall from her master's table. She's humble. And she's willing to work hard. And the willingness to work hard is a Christian virtue. In all that we do, we are to work heartily, as it were, unto the Lord. That's Colossians 3:23. And that hard work is expounded on in verse 7 as Ruth is testified of by the workers. They say that she wanted to glean behind them, and they say that she'd been working from early morning and throughout the day, with only a short rest, they say, over the course of the day, and then later we find that she works on into the evening. So she's impressive in that way. And her humility is also expounded on again when Boaz declares his protection over her and his welcome to her, and she responds by prostrating herself before him. Again, there's echoes of the Canaanite woman there from Matthew 15. She also bows before Jesus, and their posture, you know, 1,100 some odd years apart, they still rhyme with each other. Ruth says, I'm just a foreigner. And the Canaanite woman, she doesn't bat a lash when she's called a dog, you know. This is an exceptional amount of humility. And in verse 11, going down the page, we find out that her good reputation precedes her. Now, you can do good your whole life and build no reputation whatsoever from it. You could do bad your whole life and through deceit manage to have a good reputation. But in general, having a good reputation says a lot about you. It's a qualifier for an elder, that you would be well thought of by outsiders. In Proverbs, it's said to be better than riches, 7:1. In Ecclesiastes, it's said to be better than a precious ointment. And Ruth's got it. In verse 16, we see more of Ruth's humility. And I don't think her humility, if we're going to talk about character, is something we're in any danger of overstating. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. The reward for humility is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4. She tells Boaz, you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. You can almost lay that statement on top of John the Baptist's recognition that he was unworthy to untie the straps of the sandals of the Messiah. In verse 14, going down, we see Ruth accepting the hospitality offered by Boaz in sharing a meal. And if you're someone like me, who gets very excited about how all Scripture is always pointing towards Jesus, it's just so interesting that he literally invites her to dip her bread into the wine. Just rich imagery. But to Christians, I would say, our livelihood depends on accepting kindness. If we don't receive the free, unearned gift of God's grace, we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. But yeah, Jesus taught his disciples, hey, receive hospitality where it's offered. In Luke 10:7, he tells them to eat what's provided for them, since the laborer deserves his wages. He says that if they're welcome in a house, they should eat what's set before them, not go from house to house after more and more. Ruth eats what's set in front of her, it says, until she is satisfied. And it says she had some left over. And if you're someone like me who gets excited about how all of Scripture is always pointing towards Jesus, I mean, just remember Matthew 14:20, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. It's just so beautiful, this book. That's the feeding of the 5,000 as much as it is Ruth. Well, but what stands out about her character is that she demonstrates contentment by not taking more than she needs. Proverbs teaches us we should only take the food that's needful for us in chapter 30, to eat only enough of what we find in chapter 25, not to be gluttonous in chapter 23. And yeah, Proverbs is coming up a lot so far in our character analysis of Ruth, and there's plenty more where that came from. You've probably heard of a Proverbs 31 woman. But so far, Ruth has been a Proverbs 6, 7, 17, 22, 23, 25, and 31. In verse 18, carrying on down the page, we find that she provides for her mother-in-law out of what she has. Christians, what Ruth did is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This would be something very good to practice. Taking away from the maximum portion we could have for the sake of another. Oh, this is an elementary teaching. Share.
What was that? Hebrews?
Yeah, 13:16. Mm-hmm. Share. What do we have that we don't need that could provide for someone else's needs? The flesh chafes at something like this. But the reason that taking this mental assessment is such an exciting prospect is that when we've identified a need and met it out of what God has given us, we can know that it's pleasing to God. It's an amazing feeling to please God. After all he's done for us, to know how to please him, which he's revealed to us, and to do so. That's abundant life. But not only does Ruth get the good pleasure of pleasing God, she also gets the good pleasure of dodging a very serious bullet, namely denying the faith. It's what 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us we're doing if within our capabilities we refuse to provide for our family members. And in case you're wondering, Ruth will officially get her Proverbs 31 card here. Verse 15 speaks specifically about how she provides food for her household. So, we should have made our way down to the end of chapter 2. And as we round out the end there, we see Ruth following her mother's guidance to stay close to the female gleaners in the field. Not put herself in a compromising position with the male gleaners. Proverbs 1:8, forsake not your mother's teaching. Ruth proves herself obedient. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Ruth proved herself prudent. Now, everything that we've discussed so far represents a couple chapters worth of just mining the text for those emulable character qualities in Ruth. In the final two chapters, what we mainly see, and there's more you could find out about her character in a lot of what we've already talked about that we would find supporting evidence for, but what we mainly see is the fruit that's born out of that noble character. We see her find a godly marriage, provide for her mother-in-law, bear children, and continue forth the line that would lead to the birth of Christ. It's a beautiful story that has a beautiful end. And we see that stemming out of these character qualities, even as we've recognized in past weeks that this is ultimately the sovereign will of God. In this case, it pleased him to reward these character qualities with good fruit. We'd have to still place some subjugate blame of these outcomes with the quality of Ruth's character. She was, as discussed, empathetic and caring, loyal, a woman of her word, self-sacrificial, unconformed to the world's wisdom. She's determined. She takes initiative. She's a hard worker. She's humble. She's content. When you run out of fingers, you know you've got good character. She provides for her family. She's obedient. And she's wise. Now, you go and have those qualities. And of course, it's not that simple. Proverbs 4:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Come on. So maybe the beginning of caring is to care. And the beginning of self-sacrifice is to sacrifice yourself. And the beginning of humility is to be humble. Maybe we convince ourselves that we don't know where to begin because beginning is hard. Not how to begin, beginning. As I was preparing this teaching, I kept mentally reproaching myself because I thought, this is turning into a list. I've got 13 character qualities of Ruth. I've got a list. Am I just going to show up on Sunday with a list of godly qualities and say, go therefore and do likewise? But then I thought, there's no law against making a list of godly characteristics. Do you want to know how I know? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And what should the Christian, for example, think about? Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And what should the Christians clothe themselves with, if not compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love? And what should we make every effort to add to our faith? Isn't it virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? Well, elsewhere, we read, be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what's good, be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with those in need, practice hospitality. Elsewhere, be pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Well, think of the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. These are lists, but they aren't checklists. They're a portrait of what the Spirit-filled should behave like. And Christians, you are Spirit-filled. Amen. It's why you can say Jesus is Lord at all. But we give these character qualities attention because we want to make every effort to add these to our faith. Because without these good works, we have a dead faith. And make no mistake, for all of the nobility of Ruth, and for however unimpeachable and pure she is in this book, she needed Jesus as much as we do. If we had 100 chapters on Ruth, like we do her great-grandson David, we would see what David and Paul drove home. No, not one. None is righteous when matched against the Holy God. All have sinned and need saving. Christians are known as a repenting people. But we also want to glorify God in the way Ruth did 3,000 years ago by living so honorably that others around us will glorify God in recognizing His power to transform us by the renewal of our minds. Well, Mitch, those works aren't going to save you. No, they are not. They're going to glorify your God. Don't you want to glorify your God? Ruth has excellent character. So Christians, have excellent character. I'm telling you, and it makes me very nervous to say it, because I know what my life looks like. And I know what it needs to conform to. I know it. I can't pretend I don't know it. But I'm telling you, have excellent character. The Holy Spirit has empowered us to do so. We are a repenting people. That doesn't mean we live bad lives and always point to it. That means we're always turning away from the works of the flesh, which are obvious, that's another list, and towards those things which are good. We cling to those. You are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To please God, to glorify Him, to rise up out of the idolatry that we were born in and into a life of sacrifice and nobility. Yeah, throw a dart at one of these character qualities of Ruth and clothe yourself in it. Do you want to know what to think about as a Christian? Start from the beginning, whatever is true. Remember when Ruth identified the truth. That's that. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. We all said that to somebody at some point, if not in those words, when we believed. So think about that. Do you want to know what you should be clothed in? What should characterize your presentation before the world? Start from the beginning. Clothe yourself in compassion. So today, as you go, am I thinking about the truth? Am I wearing compassion? And we have a list to go down. But not as some legalistic punch list. It's a map. Yeah. And as you follow its lead, you're going to find not how great a person you are at all. You're going to find that the Lord is taking mustard seeds, very small things, and He's managing to move mountains. You might think that you're just working hard and collecting grain, but God is building a family and a kingdom. And out of this character, there will come hope. And that hope, while it might humble you, will never, ever put you to shame. So let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll have the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, thank you for this story of your servant Ruth. Thank you for the ways that you empowered her. Thank you that you've empowered us. Help us to walk in the righteous path that you've laid before us. Help us to dwell on your law day and night. Help us to internalize these lists so that they externalize in our behavior. Make us not only hearers of the word, but doers also, Lord. We ask all these in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.